Amen. If you can stand with me. It's interesting. Sometimes when we sing songs, I don't know if we know what we're singing. Every praise is to our God.
Every praise to our God.
I hope your God is a little more worthy than that. I'm sorry, I shouldn't meddle. That's pastor's job. Amen. We serve a mighty God, a great God who is worthy of praise. Amen. Amen. If you were here this morning, Pastor Phil did an amazing job, didn't he? Amen. After the service, I told him I'm getting a little bit of a complex. We had the Hyphen Conference, and it was a great, great conference, and our team had talked me into closing the conference out, and I had to follow Brother Scott Graham and Brother Putnam. It's not easy to follow great preaching. And now he preaches this morning. Amazing message. So I'm going to try to do something. And then Pastor saw my notes right before we got up here and said, you know what? I was looking up that same topic. I was going to preach it. So that can go one of two ways, right? Either it goes in line with what he was going to preach, and that means I just stepped all over his message. Or it's not in line with what he preaches, and he's going to refute all of this here in a little bit. So we'll just get into this now. We'll go to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32, and we'll start in verse number 1. It says, and so these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. This evening, I want to preach a message entitled, The Profile of a Forerunner. The Profile of a Forerunner. Amen. You can be seated. The term forerunner is defined as a person or a thing that precedes the coming or the development of someone or something else. A profile or a forerunner is a warning or a sign, an advanced messenger. And perhaps the most famous forerunner in our nation's history is that of Paul Revere. His ride across the countryside and the heralding of the news that the British were coming was first made famous in a poem by Wadsworth Longfellow. And it was written nearly 90 years after Revere's famous ride. The true story of Revere's ride is actually quite a bit different than the tale that the poem tells and most of us probably heard. When the British first began to move in open war against the colonies in 1775. Revere was notified and arranged to have two lanterns hung in the bell tower of Christ Church, signaling to the neighboring cities that the British were attacking by sea. After the first message was sent, Revere began his ride to make sure that the warning was received, and he set out to warn the cities of both Charleston and Lexington, and specifically Samuel Adams and John Hancock, because spies had informed the resistance leadership that the British planned an attack and to attack and arrest those two founding fathers. It was on his approach to the home of John Hancock in Lexington that Revere uttered the famous line when he was warned about making too much noise because it was late at night. Revere said, "Noise? You'll have enough noise before long. The regulars or the British are coming out." Revere would never actually make it out of Lexington, as he would be captured there as he set out to warn the city of Concord as well. After he was questioned, he was eventually released, and Revere would return to help both Adams and Hancock escape their homes. And that ended his famous portion of the story. Revere really was a forerunner. He helped set the lanterns alight a road the dangerous countryside as an advance messenger. His call preceded the British attack on Lexington, and it preceded the start of the Revolutionary War. For that single night, Revere's entire existence was all about the warning that the world needed to hear. So when I consider this, the question that I felt had to be asked is, when is a forerunner needed? And I believe the answer is simply that they're needed when something is coming that others don't know about. This was clearly the case with the life of John the Baptist. The prophet Isaiah foretold about him, saying that he was a voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway to our God. Malachi also prophesied about John and said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was a herald, he was a voice that he would be coming. That's an incredible statement if we think about it. As well known as the story of Paul Revere is, John was a man who God chose to herald his coming. Through all history, John was the one individual that God thought fit his role as a forerunner. Jesus would say in Matthew 11:11 that there would be no one born among women who was greater than John. Clearly, God considered this role selected specifically for John to be one of great significance. The role of a forerunner was crucial in God's kingdom, and it still is today. And John absolutely filled the calling to its fullest. But before we look at how John fulfilled it, there's another man in the Bible who also filled the role of a forerunner to God, just to a much, much lesser known extent. And that man was Elihu, who we read about in our opening text. He's not a well-known figure in the Bible. In fact, I would guess that very few people know who he is or what his story is really about. Maybe it's for that reason that he isn't well-known, that he became a figure that intrigued me immediately when I first noticed him. Back when we were having the hyphen services, we had Brother Knopp preach for us, and he did an amazing job. And in his message, he went around asking the question, apart from Jesus Christ, who is everybody's favorite person in the Bible? You remember that, Brother Knopp? Maybe not. It's the hair is going away even quicker nowadays. While he was asking, I was trying to decide actually between Elihu and Daniel. For whatever reasons, Elihu stuck in my brain. And when he came to me, I chose Elihu. And he just stared at me for a little bit, nodded his head, gave an obligatory, all right then, and then moved on. In retrospect, I think I should have probably said Daniel just to make it a little easier on him. But Elihu really is an amazing character in the Bible. This becomes even more evident when we compare both the role both he and John served while living the life of a forerunner for God. Elihu is the fourth friend in the story of Job, and perhaps the only one that actually filled the role of being a friend to him. The book of Job is a fascinating study into tragedy and resolve, depression and sovereignty of God, dedication, righteousness, the natural response of mankind emotionally and logically to life, and justifications of circumstance and situation. Now, obviously, that's way too much to try to unpack here tonight in one message, and probably too much to unpack in an entire month of messages. But to really understand Elihu, we need to take a look at a snapshot of what's happening when he steps into the story of Job. The book of Job starts with a description of the kind of man that Job is. The Bible says that he's a perfect and upright man who feared God and avoided evil. And beyond that, Job was a man who was very, very blessed. So much so that Job was called the greatest of all the men in the East. Because of his blessing and his commitment to God, we read a discussion between God and Satan, where Satan challenges Job's righteousness, claiming it's only because of his blessing and the protection that he has on his life. God allows Satan to destroy everything around Job. In just a matter of minutes, he gets the news that all his oxen, donkeys, and the servants that were with him are stolen by raiders. While that person's speaking, somebody else comes up and lets him know that all his sheep and those servants were burned with fire from heaven. Well, that guy is speaking, another servant comes up and tells him that all his camels and those servants were stolen by another enemy. And while that guy's speaking, somebody else comes up and finally tells him that all his children were together celebrating the oldest son's home when a wind came and blew down the house and it killed all of them. As much as all that would be crushing, Job still doesn't turn against God. And when it doesn't work in turning Job's heart against God, Satan is allowed one final opportunity to afflict Job. This time he's allowed to harm Job's body but can't take his life. And in this poor, dilapidated state, it's then that his wife utters the famous words telling him, just curse God and die. And through all this tragedy, all this torment, we read this testimony about Job's response to his affliction in Job 2:10. It says, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? In today's vernacular, that means that despite everything bad that was happening in his life, Job did not turn his conversation to the negative. He didn't take those situations and start blaming God for what was happening. He clearly didn't understand what was happening or why it was happening or what was really going on. But Job refused to turn his pain into poison for his life. All this was in the first two chapters of the book of Job. And those first two chapters contain the vast majority of what actually happened in his life, with the final chapter telling us about how the story ends. But the meat of the book of Job is a conversation that takes place in the 39 chapters between chapter 2 and chapter 42. At the end of chapter 2, we find the Bible recording that Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite come to comfort their friend. But when they get there, they're so astonished at the sight of what Job has become that they sit in the dirt in silence for 7 straight days, refusing to be the ones that would break the silence, trying to let their friend sort out his grief. At the end of these 7 days, Job finally does break the silence. Beginning the first in a series of discourses, Job laments that he was even born. We earlier read that Job did not sin with his mouth, but here as he sat in his embarrassment and his shame and his torment, Job begins to surrender to his frustration, questioning why he was even allowed to live in the first place, especially if this was going to be his lot in life. When Job finishes, Eliphaz is the first one to answer him, claiming that a good man should have hope, implying that Job sinned and should accept the correction of God that he was receiving. Job then tries to justify himself, turns to God asking for his life to be taken because he cannot trust that he will not charge God foolishly and surrender to the pain that he's in. And here he begins to question why God has become his enemy. At the end of this pain-filled speech, Bildad speaks up for the first time, making sure Job understands that God is always fair. It was only those who did not obey God who were hopeless, and God would not oppose an innocent man. Job affirms that God is indeed great, very great. A man cannot argue with God, and that it is he that has caused Job to suffer. Job says he needs someone to help him, someone to step in. The third and of the initially named friends jumps into the conversation here now, with Zophar being the one to answer Job, telling him that God is kind and very great, so all this must be your fault, Job. And instead of complaining, it's time to repent of your sins. Job's response responds with a critique of his own, saying his friends were too simple-minded. And instead of comforting him, they were mocking him. And Job warns his friends to be careful in their attempts to speak for God. And instead, Job was ready to take his complaints directly to God. Praying to God instead of responding to his friends, he ends his speech. Eliphaz has had enough at this point and tells Job that he's wrong and has no special understanding, no special wisdom. No one was completely innocent, and the wicked will suffer for their deeds. They cannot avoid their punishment. Job again responds in frustration here, but he also responds in hope. Frustration because he thought God had become his enemy, but hope because that he had a mediator with God, implying that Job was turning to God for help and away from these friends who were adding accusation to his pain. Bildad then tells Job not to be angry because the wicked will suffer. Here, Job begins to sink deeper into feeling sorry for himself, complaining that no one cared for him, understanding that after this life, he would finally see God. Zophar then jumps back in the conversation, trying one final time to convince Job that he had brought this punishment on himself, because all evil people were ultimately punished. Job countered that wicked did at times ultimately succeed in this life, turning to reports from different areas about evil men that had succeeded. Eliphaz now tries to respond for his final time, concluding that Job must really have been an evil man to be suffering the way that he was, imploring Job to stop all his evil ways and repent. Job desired instead to discuss this with his God instead of his friends. He trusted God, but he was shaken by what he was experiencing. He starts to question, why do the poor suffer? Why were evil people allowed to oppose those who are good? But he still stood on the grounds that, yes, the evil would ultimately be punished. Bildad interrupts because he couldn't allow Job to question God, believing that God controlled everything. He could not stand for Job questioning the poor suffering without cause, trying to justify the suffering of the world by saying that clearly everyone somehow deserves it. Job implores him to help and not attack. And he continued to acknowledge that, yes, God was great. The wicked would indeed suffer, even if they would succeed for a time. They would ultimately reap what they sowed. Job turns back to lamenting the life he once had before this tragedy, listing the good things he had done, how he had led fairly. But now his troubles seem to be endless. Job ends his complaints by listing his virtues, trying to make a case for himself, how he responded in all the aspects of his life, concluding with a desire to know who his accuser was so that he could give an answer directly to them. Here, the discussion between Job and his friends ends. 30 chapters of a whole lot of mess of a situation with no real solution, no real answer. Job's friends, intending to help, end up accusing him and working to prove that they were right instead of him. Job is the one struggling to defend himself to them. He's struggling to come to grips with everything that's happened to him and trying to understand the answers to the impossible question of why. Why is this happening? Why is there evil in the world? Why is this going on? Reading through this, we can tell pretty quickly that it isn't exactly the best example of how to help someone through a trial, isn't it? These friends didn't do a very good job of helping Job through his difficult time. Yet in the middle of this mess, something changes. Right in the middle of all the pain, in the middle of the confusion, in the middle of the lies, the accusations, the twisted philosophies, and the deception, someone else steps in to this impossible war of words. It becomes what may be the Bible's most unlikely forerunner to God's arrival. I find it interesting that even though the book is named after Job, it's not Job who elicits a response from God. Job isn't the one who brings God into his life with his complaining. All Job's arguments, his justifications, his complaints did not cause God to enter into his situation. Neither did the self-righteous discourse of his pompous friends. I want to take a quick second here to help us understand that God does not respond to the bargains we offer to him. God doesn't respond to our bartering, our justifications, or our personal righteousness. God does respond. He wants to respond. He wants to be involved in our lives and our situations. But it doesn't happen based on our ability to manipulate the Almighty. I'm glad I got a lot of amens there, and I'm sure some people are saying, of course not. But let me ask, why do so many of our prayers mimic the conversations of Job and his friends? We blame God because life doesn't seem fair. We say, they are reaping what they sow, but when bad happens to me, I don't deserve this. Let's be honest. We feel like every flat tire pastor is God punishing us. We question, why do good people suffer? And when we ask these questions, the result is we begin to question if God is actually righteous. We come to church and we shout, God is great. But we try to justify our stand. To try to justify our stand, we attempt to explain away the real issues and the real pains when we don't have an immediate answer to what's happening. Applying only band-aids to soul-shattering blows that our friends and our families and our loved ones have received. And many more try to cover their own wounds with these same answers in an attempt to keep up the presentation of the piety of their lives. Now, this isn't an attempt to minimize or trivialize any wound anybody's received, any struggle that's being fought, any loss that's been suffered, or any doubt that exists. is simply to say that God is either God or he's not. If he's God, then it doesn't change because you've suffered in ways that no man or woman ever should. He's still God. If he's God, it doesn't matter if he will respond, but when, and are we willing to wait for it? It's not a matter of if he will heal, but how, and are we willing to trust his ways? It's not a matter of if he will comfort you, because that is his heartbeat. He is simply waiting for us to stop trying to make him do it and just let him. See, it was not Job's words that brought God's voice into his life. It wasn't the words of the it was the words of the previously unnamed young man who had remained silent because he did not consider himself worthy to speak to his elders, to Job, to Eliphaz, to Bildad, or to Zophar. He had expected these others, these wise men, to be the ones that would introduce God into this situation. He expected them to be the ones to bring light and life to Job's situation, his circumstance, and his trials. But when all fell silent, when all of them stopped talking, the voice of a forerunner finally begins to speak into Job's life. In an almost mirrored situation in the life of Job, John the Baptist, Elihu steps into a near-dead situation and then stepped out as God entered. Exactly as John the Baptist would do so many years later. Job's situation was dying with seemingly no room for hope. Everything was going wrong. Now his friends had come and turned on him and were hurting him when they were supposed to be helping. And Israel had gone 400 years without the voice of God when John the Baptist appeared into that dead situation. Both stepping into circumstances that appeared hopeless, but when both stepped out, there was an ushering in of the presence of God like nobody in their time had experienced. And with this understanding, I feel an unction to remind everyone that we have all been called to live as our lives as forerunners. In Mark 16, Jesus gives a great commission. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. See, just like John the Baptist and Elihu, you and I have been called to speak life to a dead situation, to a dying world. Listen, if Paul Revere had not ridden, death would have followed. If Elihu had not stepped forward, God would have not have spoken life into Job's wish for death. If John the Baptist had not been the voice in the wilderness, 400 years of silence would not have ended. And if we're not willing to step forward, if we're not willing to preach, then the result is eternal death. See, the role of a forerunner is my responsibility and it's yours. It's a call to speak life and light to all the world. There's an urgency to sound a warning. There's a responsibility to proclaim truth. We are called to shine the light of Jesus to all the world. We're called to introduce Jesus to a lost and a dying world. Now I ask you, have we accepted this calling of being a forerunner? In the speech that Elihu gives, we see a mirroring to that of the life that John the Baptist lived that helps reveal to us what it means to be a forerunner. Chapters 32 to 37 of Job are Elihu's answer and his introduction to God Almighty into that pain-filled situation. Obviously, we don't have time to read all seven chapters, but I would definitely encourage you guys to go home and in your time, study them. It's an amazing, amazing discourse. And as you go through the response of Elihu, you're going to find five key aspects in both his words and the life of John the Baptist that reveal to us what a forerunner actually is. And the first of those is that of urgency. In Job chapter 32, verses 18 through 20, Elihu says the following. For I am full of the matter. The spear within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine, which hath no vent. It's ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. That's a little bit of old English. But what he's saying is just like the calling that Jeremiah received, Elihu felt like he was going to burst if he didn't speak out. For John the Baptist, his urgency began even earlier. Luke chapter 1, verse 41, it said, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth, John's mom, heard the salutation of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Well, John was still in his mother's belly. He had an urgency of his calling. See, we've all been given the Great Commission, but for many, the urgency of the time has faded. Mimicking what Peter would say would happen in the last days when he wrote that mankind would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were." See, we can all justify our actions. We can justify our inaction. But this isn't about your answer to the guy that's behind the pulpit. The urgent call to go was given by Jesus. Don't worry about my view of your urgency. What does God say about your urgency? What does God say about your active role of being a light to this world? If you're willing to be honest with yourselves, we have to answer the question, am I as passionate about the lost as I once was? Am I living a life as a working epistle, ready to be read of all men? See, the word epistle simply means letter. Is my life a letter proclaiming Jesus to everyone that sees me, to everyone I come in contact with? If we have to answer no, then it's time to get real with God and figure out where our urgency's gone. This is what Pastor Phil preached this morning. Is your lantern shining as bright as it once did? Or have we let our oil run out? The second aspect of the forerunner is the warning. In chapter 33 of Job, Elihu warns Job not to accuse God. Don't go down the path you're going. And John the Baptist came warning all to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand, or kingdom of heaven was at hand. The forerunner's needed when something's coming that others don't know about. And that requires the warning. Listen, if we're not bold enough to issue the warning of the gospel in our testimony, then we're not fulfilling the call to preach in our lives. It's not enough to simply be friendly and to pass out food to the hungry. Those things are good, they're needed, they're what we should be doing. But we're compelled by the scriptures to give a warning of the wages of sin, which is death. Not just death in this life, but the damnation that Jesus warned about in the issuing of the Great Commission. Our calling is to announce to the dying world that they need safety. They need to find hope. And that requires a warning of the danger that's to come. You cannot fulfill the call of a forerunner without issuing the warning. The third aspect is a proclamation of the truth to the dying situation. In the beginning of Job chapter 36, Elihu let Job know that in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what was going on, God still cares for you. God still loves you. God still wants what's right for you. And John said that there cometh one mightier than I after me. See, the forerunner doesn't end with the warning. If that's all we're doing is going out telling people that bad's coming, we're not doing the job. It's supposed to continue to the promise. Yes, it's necessary to understand what the result of sin is. We need the world to understand that it's not going to be a party in hell. It's an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of suffering. But if that's where the message ended, then the warning serves no purpose. If we can't change that situation, then why tell anybody? Ignorance has to be bliss at that point. I don't want to know about that. The proclamation of truth is that the wages of sin, yes, it is death, but the truth is that Jesus overcame death, hell, and the grave, and we have a chance for life. There's a promise of life and liberty and deliverance because of the price that he paid. It doesn't stop with the danger because the forerunner brings the news of a better way. You don't have to live a life bound by your sin. We don't have to live bound by our addiction. You don't have to live a life in pain. You don't have to live caught up in circumstances that you were founded in. That isn't who you are. The price that Jesus paid on the cross provides a different way for you, a different path for you to walk down. See, you can die to your sinful life through repentance. You can bury that old self in the waters of baptism. And you can rise in newness of life when you're filled with the Spirit of God. This is the Easter story we're going to celebrate in a week. This is the gospel, the good news. This is a message of the forerunners of the Great Commission. This is what we're supposed to be sharing with the lost in a dying world. The fourth aspect of a forerunner is the elevation of God into the situation. See, Elihu spends the rest of chapter 36 exalting God into Job's life, telling him how great he is, what he is. And John said, he must increase and I must decrease. See, for the message of the gospel to have its full effect, we must elevate the name of Jesus above everything. Every situation, every circumstance, every hold, every pain. It's a name that's above every name. It's the power of God to salvation. Our witness, our message, our proclamation must always point to Jesus. Because he is the way, he's the truth. And it's in him that we have life. See, when these four parts of a forerunner are fulfilled, then the final step that will follow to those that believe is that life will be brought into the dead situation. For John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven came to earth, shattering the stronghold of sin for us here today. And for Elihu, he witnessed and recorded a storm rising in Job's life. And chapter 37 of Job is his account of what he saw rising. It was that storm that was a signaling of God that was about to come into Job's situation. When the storm arrived, Elihu goes silent for the rest of Scripture. And for the first time, God Almighty steps in and speaks life into Job. This moment, this time is a purpose of a forerunner. This is our commission. This is the reason that we exist, to usher into God into lives that are dying. See, there's a power that's here in this church that's alive and it's real. We walk in it. We worship in it. We experience it. But do we leave it at the altar when we walk out the door? Listen, we walk, we experience something that will bring life into every situation, every circumstance. It's a power that overcomes death. It's a power that overcomes lies. It overcomes the doubts, the fears, the delusions, the addictions. It is the gospel message. And it's up to us to bring it to a lost and a dying world. It's up to those that are willing to walk as forerunners of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. That is the Great Commission. That is what our purpose is. Are we willing to carry that message? Because we carry life and we carry light to everyone around us when we're willing to proclaim the name of Jesus. As the musicians come, I'm going to ask you to stand. There's one final thing to note about a forerunner. And that is that a forerunner is never the solution. The forerunner is never the answer. In the story of Paul Revere, he never fired a shot in the battle that followed. He never fought anybody that day when he announced the coming. It wasn't Elihu who restored Job that gave him twice as much as he had before. And John the Baptist didn't die for anybody's sins. They are simply supplements to the solution. The message of the forerunner to the church is a reminder that we must be active in the commission of our Savior. We must be active. We must be willing to go forward. It's not enough just to come to church and be fed. What are we showing to our friends? What are we showing to our family? What are we showing to the world around us? And to the guests that's here tonight, if you've been here and you haven't taken the steps yet, now is the time to heed the call. The message of a forerunner is that death and hell are the wages of sin. But it's a debt that we can never fulfill. It's a debt that you can't pay, I can't pay. We can't do enough. But the good news is that Jesus guarantees you victory. He guarantees you overcoming. He guarantees you healing and health if you're willing to surrender to him. If you follow the path that he walked through repentance, through baptism in his name and receiving his spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, then the challenge to you today is that today is your day. Now is your time. This message meets every need in this place. It's your time to take up your call and be a forerunner if you haven't been living that way. It is time to heed the gospel message if you haven't taken that step out. We all have a chance to step in and allow God to speak to our lives. And I want to open this front area up. If you haven't been filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost or speaking other tongues, if you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, there's going to be men up here that want to pray with you. Today is your day. I ask that you come forward. God wants to fill you. He wants to give you that victory. If you've already experienced the power of God, then I want to challenge you to find a place to pray. Find someone to pray for. Let's let our light shine for Jesus. Let him speak through us to the world around us. Let's bring life and light into the world. Today is your day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we start with our step forward. Let's find a place to pray.